Lord God, we thank you for this morning, for this beautiful creation that we woke up in, beautiful blue skies and the sunshine, and the reminder that you have given us such blessings. You have overwhelmed us with so much. And so, Lord, this morning as we come, we pray that you would come and join us, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to know you, to know Christ better. Lord, make these things clear to us. Give us strength and courage to pursue you and your word alone, Lord. Guide us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of you may know that by formal training, I'm an electrical engineer. Some, that may be a surprise to you. In school, one of the things that we studied was how electromagnetic interference affects a circuit which may be used for communication of some sort. And that electromagnetic interference can easily impact and affect your communication circuit. Here's a definition of electromagnetic interference. It says, a disturbance that affects an electrical current due to either electromagnetic induction or electromagnetic radiation emitted from an external source. The disturbance may interrupt, obstruct, or otherwise degrade or limit the effective performance of the circuit. And these effects can range from a simple degradation of the data or total loss of the data. And so it's the job of the electrical engineer, especially electronics engineer, to put a filter in that circuit to deal with the noise and that interference. And this filter is specially designed to strip off the noise, the interference that ends up on that circuit. And that way, when it passes through the filter, the signal comes through clearly. And so obviously this is not an electrical engineering course, so why does that matter? I'm convinced that we have cultural interference on our spiritual warfare theology circuits. I'm convinced of this. Some here may have their message of spiritual warfare that has been degraded. It's been damaged. It's not clear. Some may actually have a total loss of the data. It's been interfered with so much. And so, just as the electronics engineer needs to do, we here need to put a filter on our understanding of spiritual warfare in order to strip out all of the cultural noise so that we will get that message clearly as it's intended. So how do we do this? How do you put a cultural interference filter on your spiritual warfare theology circuit? And this is how we do it. We go straight to the Word. And there's nothing else that's going to matter. If it doesn't pass through the Word, it's cultural noise, and we're going to strip it out and get rid of it. I'm convinced that we are overloaded with these things. And so where do we start? We need to push this spiritual warfare theology and all of our ideas through this biblical filter. And where are we going to start? Before we can even study demons, before we can even study the devil, we need to understand angels first. Because if we don't understand who the angels are, we'll never understand who the demons are, and we'll never understand who the devil is. So to accurately understand them, we're going to study the angels. So today's goal, the question to answer today is simply, who are the angels? Hopefully this will be a fun topic. It won't be quite as depressing as some of studying the demons next week when we look at them. It's going to be quite difficult in some cases. So let's get our minds thinking about the angels. Let's just look at a passage here that'll get us thinking. If you have your notes, take a look at the first one of your notes, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 5. Just get us thinking about angels a bit. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you see Jesus who was crucified. So this should be a familiar passage to you. And what we see here in front of several witnesses is this angel descending and rolling back that massive stone and sitting right on it. A couple of things that jump right out from this passage. The angel's appearance was like lightning. I mean, it probably hurt the eyes of those that saw it because it was so bright. Hurt their eyes. And his clothing, note he's wearing clothing. That's something to keep track of. His clothing was white as snow, was unblemished. It was pure and clean, which is in stark contrast to the clothing of the time, which would have been dusty and dirty and would have stood out quite a bit. And he speaks directly to these women in their language. Okay, that's a very important point. So when we look at this passage, and many like it, is this a spectacular event for you? Do you read this and see it as, wow, that is amazing? Or is it sort of a ho-hum, whatever, yeah, roll the stone, sat on the stone, who cares, you know? Have we actually lost our sense of amazement at these supernatural heavenly beings and these events that we see in Scripture? Have we lost our amazement in it? I think we have. And we see angels everywhere in Scripture, all the way from Genesis to Revelation. They're throughout. They show up in the beginning and they show up in the end. We see them in the garden, guarding the gate, and we see them showing John in the vision, the New Jerusalem. Like bookends. So, with angels all over the Bible, we even know some of their names: Gabriel, Michael, Satan, and we know many stories about them. But are you skeptical about these guys? Is there a part of you who says, I've heard the stories, I've read them, but I don't believe it? It's too far out. Do you struggle with believing in these stories, even just a little bit? Because we've never seen angels. We don't know anybody that's seen angels. We haven't had one roll a giant stone away right in front of us and sit and talk to us. Does it challenge us to look at these and say, it's a little too fantastic for me? Are you skeptical at all? Or you know, we have many misconceptions about angels. And this is what this class is really about, is to eliminate these misconceptions. And if we have a skepticism about angels, and we have misconceptions about angels, we're going to have skepticism and misconceptions about demons. And if we do, the demons are going to use that skepticism and those misconceptions against us to hold the high ground in our battle. They'll use it against us. They're our enemy, who are actively working against us to destroy our faith. Why would they not use misconception, misdirection, skepticism, and all that? It's a tool that they'll use. So we want to make sure that there is no skepticism, there is no misconceptions about it. And all of us come here with some sort of preconceived idea of what angels are. We all have an idea. Some will be quite biblical, which is exciting to know. But many will be actually from our cultural influences. There's going to be a lot of preconceived ideas of what angels are that come from our culture rather than from Scripture. And with us living in this culture now, where we're inundated day and night with media and information, and we're getting pummeled all the time with audio and video and everything you can imagine, all these sensory inputs all the time, that cultural influence that I'm talking about, we have to filter those out. And that's a tough task. We have to filter them out and get rid of them, because we don't even know most of the time that our faith is being influenced by all these things. Not that movies are bad or music is bad or whatever, but every one of those things will influence us in some way or another. And we often don't even realize that that is influencing us in the spiritual warfare category. So with all this cultural noise, maybe worse now than ever in history, because of our TV and because of our movies and because of our books and because of the internet and because of advertisements and because of our family and our friends, who sometimes might be the worst of our influences, right? You know, grandma always told me about this angel that visited her. You know, I mean, those things stick with us forever. So we have so many misconceptions. Let's think about a few. And I think these should be common to you guys. And you may have some others that come to mind. Number one, misconception, angels don't exist. That's common. They don't exist. On one extreme, angels are chubby little guys with curly hair and harps and sit on clouds, right? If you see an angel in a commercial, that's what you see. Chubby little guys, curly hair, harp, cute, adorable. But on another extreme, maybe in the fantasy book world and movie world, angels are these really beautiful women with wings that wear chiffon dresses, right? I mean, who hasn't seen those? Angels have halos over their heads. All right? I mean, that's how you know it's an angel standing before you, because they have a halo over their head, right? The misconceptions. These things should be very familiar. And some, one of my favorites, is that angels are like these concrete gargoyles that are like hanging off the side of buildings, and every time those are around, Batman is like, you know, lurking in the shadows somewhere, because these angels are, they're dark and they're kind of creepy and gargoyle-like. Angels are all-powerful and all-knowing, and they're everywhere at one time. It's a common thought. Or everyone has a guardian angel that follows them and protects them. That should be something that everybody says, yeah, that I grew up thinking that. Another misconception. We all become angels when we die, and our grandma, sweet grandma, is in heaven as an angel now looking down upon us. Or maybe she's our guardian angel, following us around protecting us. You know, these things, they come in. They're very common. Or the people we meet in everyday life might be an angel there to test us or whatever it might be. That your sudden dinner guest might be an angel. These are common thoughts that I believe are all cultural noise that have taken the idea of angels, the biblical picture of angels, and just covered it with all this interference. You can't even see the original message. And so what does the Bible actually say about angels? You know, if we had to take a test, I think we would all fail. It's a side issue. What does the Bible actually say about angels? So let's just jump in and get to seeing what the Bible is telling us. In your notes, Genesis 3, verse 24. Everywhere we go, we got to start back in Genesis. We turn to the garden and we see our angels here. Genesis 3, verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So here we have Adam and Eve. They've sinned, judgment, the curse, and they're kicked out. And as they're kicked out at the gate to the garden, to paradise, where God dwells, where God was walking with man, he puts cherubim and a flaming sword to guard the way, to keep them out. And so here's our first category, the cherubim and this flaming sword. There's a few things to think about. These guys are obviously obedient servants to God. He places them there, and they have a job. They're going to guard the entrance. And there's more than one. I have always in my mind thought two, that there were two. No, it doesn't say two. It says cherubim, which is the plural form of the cherub. So there's more than one. We don't know. No idea how many of them are there, but there's more than one. And also notice that the flaming sword was placed there. They weren't holding the flaming sword, right? I mean, even just studying this, when I went to this passage, I had this vision of two angels standing there with swords. You know, that's not what the scripture says. It says that the sword was there, and these angels, however, these cherubim, however many there were, are guiding the way. So a cherub is an angelic heavenly being who are in the presence of God and who is in the service of God. And we'll look at the being in the presence of God in a little while, but here they're in the service of God. And the word angel isn't even used here. The word that's being used is this cherubim word. And so the question becomes, well, is this even an angel? And I think we have to say yes because of what they're doing. Angels are are messengers, they're ambassadors for God, they're envoys for God, they're ones who bring messages and do work on God's behalf. So by that definition, a cherub is absolutely an angel. He's a heavenly being who is sent by God with a message to do some work service for him. And these cherubim were put at the entrance to serve God there, to protect the entrance. And the cherub is one of these messengers, as I just said. And they reside in the presence of God in the heavenly realm. So therefore, by our definition, our understanding, this is what how we categorize as angels. They're going to be these heavenly beings, and there's a few different types that we're going to look at, and they all are in God's presence and all are obedient servants, messengers, ambassadors for God. So let's look at another passage. Exodus 25 in your notes. We get a good description from there. As they were building the materials for the tabernacle, and particularly on the mercy seat that went on top of the ark, it says here in Exodus 25, 18 to 20, verse 18, "And you say, you shall make two cherubim of gold of hammered work, so you shall make them, or work you make them. On the two ends of the mercy seat, make one cherub on one end and one cherub on the other end. Of one piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its two ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat. With their wings, their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be." So we're starting to get some physical description now here in Exodus. We know that at least they have faces, because their faces are towards each other, and they have wings. So think about the garden. At that point, if God's putting cherubim there, these guys have those big wings like we see in these engravings. And remember in the tabernacle and the temple, carved and embroidered into all the materials are these images of cherubim. And we got them on the mercy seat on top of the ark, where they're looking at each other and their wings are overshadowing. It's a beautiful sight to try to visualize. And these are guys that are standing at the garden. Look at go to Ezekiel 10 now. Cherubim are found in Ezekiel's visions as well. Very, very complicated visions. But in chapter 10, we get an idea of who he sees in the chapter 1 vision, which is we'll look at second here. But in chapter 10, it tells us a little bit about who we're going to see in chapter 1. Because he's remembering back and he's saying, this is what I saw. So in Ezekiel 10, verse 20, it says, "These were the living creatures that I saw underneath the God of Israel by the Kibar Canal." Okay, so there he's saying, these are the same guys I saw before. "And I knew that they were cherubim. Each had four faces and each four wings. And underneath their wings, the likeness of human hands. And as for the likeness of their faces, they were the same faces whose appearance I had seen by the Kibar Canal. Each one of them went straight forward." Okay, so think about these guys now. Four faces, four wings, likeness of human hands. We're seeing a little bit of a picture here. If these are the guys that God placed at the gates to the Garden of Eden, is it no mystery why Adam just walked away? Right? I'm going to walk away. Okay. Because think about, as a human being, facing this creature. That's what we have to do. Because the Bible is telling us who these creatures are. And there are those who are coming face to face with them. And here Ezekiel, for example. "I would not approach the gate to the garden with those guys there." We know this. So keep in mind that also that what Ezekiel is describing here is his vision. And because it's a vision, we need to assume it as such. There's probably things in here that we won't understand until we're in glory. And then, oh, now I understand why he described it that way. So now, what did he actually see at the Kibar Canal when he said, "These are the guys that I saw. These are the creatures I saw"? So let's go now to chapter 1, where that original vision occurred. And Hopefully this is a familiar passage to most. It says in verse 4, we're going to start in Ezekiel 1, verse 4, and we're going to go quite a ways through this passage because there's a lot of description here. And the idea is to get a real feel for who these creatures are according to what the Bible says. Verse 4, Ezekiel chapter 1. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north and a great cloud with brightness all around, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as if it were gleaming metal. And from the midst, it came the likeness of four creatures. Okay, so notice there, the likeness. This is where we're in vision territory here. He's describing what he's seeing. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and they had four, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. Each one of them went straight forward without turning as they went. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. And their wings were spread out above. Each creature had two wings. Each of them touched the wing of another, while two covered their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit would go, they went, without turning as they went. As the likeness of these creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And then jump to verse 24. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. Wow. I mean, what a vision, right? And how much of that matches your preconceived notions coming in here of what angels are, or those within our church culture of all those things that we've talked about before? How does that line up? They had four faces, and by faces, there's a little bit of a question there of if it's actually like the face or it's like the presence or the likeness. It could go either way. But it certainly doesn't mean four heads. If you put into Google Images and you look for pictures of cherubim, a biblical picture, because if you put in cherub, you get the little chubby guy with the curly hair and the harp. But if you put in the biblical version, you'll get these pictures of four-headed creature. Well, it doesn't say that it's four-headed, but there's four faces somehow going on. And these faces, the presence of these faces, one's a human, one's a lion, one's an ox, and one's an eagle. It's wild. It's spectacular. It's amazing stuff. Four large wings that make the sound like rushing water as they come by. Straight legs with hoofed feet. Talks about the foot like a calf's sole. So, interestingly, one of the images of the devil we always get is this, like, you know, pitchfork guy with a goatee and the tail and stuff. But he's always got hoofed feet, which may be the only thing that could possibly fit in there. They have human hands, according to this description, and they sparkle. They look like coals of fire, look like torches moving, like lightning, moving in a strange way, darting to and fro. And remember when we saw the angel at the very beginning that sat on the tomb, how he was so bright that probably hurt the eyes of those seeing him. Well, here we're seeing this again. Where Ezekiel's seeing it. It's like lightning, and it's these flashes, and it's this burning, and it's spectacular. So is this what you envision an encounter with an angel would be like? Is this what you saw in your mind if you visualize coming across an angel? And of course, as I mentioned a bit ago, these are the cherubs, the cherubim of the Bible. And in our culture, even the idea of cherub just brings to mind that little picture of the chubby little baby guy from the commercials. And I think it's interesting how our culture has changed that. And I'm sure there's probably some reason why it ever went that way, but it's completely unbiblical. So Ezekiel continues his explanation of what he saw, and he talks about the spinning wheels in the sky, and it's just mind-boggling what he's experiencing. And in verse 25, it says, "And there came a voice from above." Now this gets really important at this point about these angels. "Came a voice from above, the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings, and above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was the likeness of a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it was gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around." And if anybody was in the temple study we did a couple months ago, remember all the jewels and the picture we see of the holy place of God, that it's this jeweled, beautiful place. We're seeing some of that symbolism here. "And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw the appearance of fire, and there was brightness all around, like the appearance of a bow that was in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." So here's Ezekiel, and he's seeing the cherubim, and it's a mind-boggling experience. He doesn't even know what he's seeing. It's probably absolutely terrifying beyond anything that anybody had ever experienced. And the angels settle for a second, and the skies open behind him. And what's there? It's the throne, and it's the Lord himself. This is where the angels reside. They come through and from the throne room of God. They are with the Lord. They're in the presence of the Lord. I mean, what kind of creatures must these be if they live in the presence of Christ himself in the throne room of heaven? These are some spectacular beings. And now, what is the human response? Think of yourself, and you're here, and you're seeing this, and all this is happening. And what is the human response? Verse 38 is the accurate response. 38b, end of that verse. "And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking." Ezekiel falls straight on his face. That is the proper response. The cherubim, they're not only scary, but following them is the presence of the Lord. I mean, he is on his face. And so I would say this. If thinking about the Romans we saw a bit ago, when the rock is rolled and the angel sits, in this situation, if somebody tells you they've encountered an angel, my first question would be, how scared were you? How scared were you when you came across this angel? Because what we're going to see here over and over and over again is when a human comes face to face with an angel, they're struck with terror. And here is Ezekiel falling on his face. That's the proper response. Okay, there's more about cherubim, but we got to keep moving. So how is this lining up at this point with the picture of angels in our culture? Not so great, right? So now let's move to another type of angel. All cherubim are angels, but not all angels are cherubim. And here's another one, the seraphim. Seraphim show up in Isaiah's vision. And these guys, the word that's used for seraphim is a fiery serpent. And one definition I saw, which I really like, is the personification of lightning is what these guys are being defined as. They're a fiery angelic being. Look at Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 7. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook, and the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." These guys are a little bit different than the cherubim. We got six wings now, but we only have one face. And they've got hands and they've got feet. But also, right here, these seraphim speak directly to Isaiah in his language so he can understand them. They hover around the throne of the Lord, worshiping and praising and singing about the holiness of God. These angels, they're attendants to the Lord, worshiping him all the time. Let's look at another one from the throne room. Revelation 4, verses 6 through 8. Again, at the throne, Revelation 4, verse 6. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." So now we've got Ezekiel's vision, we've got Isaiah's vision, and we've got John's vision now. And what are we seeing? We're seeing some similarities. There's a lot of similarities with these guys. Now this one here, as John's seeing it, we've got four separate creatures with those faces. We've also got these creatures that are full of eyes. I'm curious what that would look like to come across one of those. But we also see, as with in Ezekiel's vision, the cherubim flying around as the sky opens up, and Isaiah as he's standing there before the throne, and these seraphim are there, and now at the throne in Revelation, as John sees, we've got worship and praise and worship and praise. These guys worship the holiness and the glory of the Lord all the time. That's what they do. So how does all this so far line up with our misconceptions earlier? Or it's unrecognizable according to the culture. We've yet to find the chubby baby angel. Cupid is nowhere to be found at this point. There are no winged women in chiffon dresses as of yet. And these creatures they're glorious. They're spectacular. They're amazing. They're fantastic. They're majestic. And they're scary. It's amazing. And I'll ask the question I asked before. Is this hard to believe? Are we skeptical at all about this and who these guys are? Are we skeptical? And here's the thing. If God's word is true and dependable, and we believe it is, and we're going to bank our eternity on the dependability and the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God's word, then this is true. These guys are absolutely true. And when we see them in glory, we might understand it better. But these guys are absolutely true. We have to put our trust in the word of God. So let's look at another task that these guys do, just a couple quick passages, that the angels are warriors for God's judgment. So we see them worshiping, we see them around the throne. Now we see them as warriors of God's judgment. Let me run through these pretty quickly. 2 Samuel 24, verses 15 and 16, you see in verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough. Now stay your hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. God stays the hand of the angel who was bringing this pestilence and this destruction. But in verse 15, it says, "So the Lord sent the pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time." So we've got the angel here. He, and this is also told in 1 Chronicles 21. This angel is doing the work of God at God's command for judgment, but he's also submissive to God. When God stops him, he stops. When God sends him, he goes. Submissive to God. 2 Kings 19 in your notes, 32 to 35. Again, we see the same thing of judgment coming. Therefore the Lord, or thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there, or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mounted against it. By the way that he came, by the same he shall return, and he shall not come into the city, declares the Lord. And verse 34, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and the sake of my servant David. And that night an angel of the Lord went and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Also recounted in Isaiah 37. These angels performing the judgment, incredibly powerful. When God sends them, incredibly powerful. They act at God's command. They're not doing this on their own. They act on God's command, and they're submissive to God as warriors for God's judgment. Now, my favorite, the messengers of the coming king. This is the coolest part of what angels have done, as I see it in Scripture, that they are messengers for the coming king. Let's go to Luke 1, this passage in Luke 1 about John the Baptist's father. And he comes face to face with an angel. Okay, so keep in mind, Zechariah is a lot like us. And let's see how we would respond to this scene. Luke 1, verse 8. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 12. When Zechariah was troubled, when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So this angel is made known to Zechariah. He's there. He sees him. He's able to see him. And again, we see that he's filled with terror. He's filled with fear. The word here actually means dread or terror. That as he sees this thing there, he's filled with fear. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He will be great before the Lord. So see, he's bringing this message of, in this case, to John the Baptist, who's the forerunner to the coming king. This is the job of this angel at this point. Verse 16, for he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in spirit and power of Elijah and turn the hearts of the fathers and children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready the Lord a people prepared. And Zechariah, in true human form, acts like a bit of an idiot here, of course, and says, how shall I know this? How will I actually believe this? I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. So there's a supernatural being from the throne room of God standing before Zechariah, telling him what's about to occur, and he doesn't believe it. Aren't we silly, silly people? What about us? We read that. Do we believe that? And notice also, he's visible, and again, he's speaking to Zechariah in his language so that he understands him. And to address Zechariah's lack of faith, he responds in verse 19. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I mean, wow. Can you imagine? I am Gabriel. I stand with the Lord. And this guy is just mind-boggling who we're dealing with here. The Lord himself, God sent him to communicate what God's about to do for the redeeming of his people through Gabriel. And Zechariah says, how will I believe this? Right? It's amazing. In verse 20, behold, he gets his judgment right there on the spot. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Now, Gabriel is a familiar name. We know this name. Where else do we see him? In one place we see him is in Daniel. It's in your notes. I'm going to keep moving as quick as I can to get this stuff in here. Daniel 18, 15 through 17. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision territory again, I sought to understand. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Uli, and called, and it called, this is the appearance of man, called Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. Again, meaning he was overtaken by sudden terror. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. So who's this one with the appearance of man? I think this is the Lord in a pre-incarnate state, sending Gabriel over here to Daniel so that he would understand. And it says that Gabriel in chapter 9, verse 20, it says Gabriel came in swift flight. So wings, perhaps, like the others. Again, Daniel is terrified. He is overcome with sudden terror when he comes face to face with this angel. And Gabriel, probably best known for coming to the Virgin Mary in Nazareth to deliver the most important message. Luke chapter 1, verse 26 to 32. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. Again, we see he's a messenger to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Again, her language. 29. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, again, face to face with the angel, terrified, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. What a message to be able to bring to God's people. Gabriel, his name means warrior of God, or possibly even man of God. And he's classified as an archangel. So this is a little different from the other guys. Archangel, which is a chief angel. And I we don't really know what that means in angel world, but I know that these guys are a lot cooler than the other ones. And I'll tell you this, if we were in the angel world, we'd be wanting to get that promotion from like mid-level management to that archangel status, right? That's what we'd be doing. And in Matthew 1, an unnamed angel visits Joseph. Perhaps it was Gabriel. He seems to be bringing this message about the coming of the Lord, the coming king. So interestingly, Gabriel is only one of three angels that we have names for in the Bible. Gabriel, Michael, and Satan, who has a whole string of names. He's got more names than anybody needs, and we'll deal with those in a couple weeks. And as cool and exciting as Gabriel is, Michael, the archangel, is like the Braveheart of heaven. This guy is really, really tough. And think about the creativity and the glory of our God who creates these beings. The one who creates these beings. Who is he? It's spectacular. Look at Revelation 12. In Revelation 12, we see Michael here getting his reputation as the Braveheart of heaven. Verse 7, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So here's Michael, the archangel, who leads an army of angels against Satan and his fallen, sinning angels who want to usurp God's authority and take control of heaven. We'll look at that in the coming weeks. And Michael goes, defeats him with his angels. I mean, try to wrap your mind around any of that. God's word is trustworthy, dependable, it's true. So this happened. This has happened. I find it, we have lost our sense of amazement at the supernatural in the Bible. And this is beyond amazing. And how tough is Michael, really, when he brings these angels to defeat Satan? In Jude chapter verse 9, we see again, it says, but when the archangel Michael contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That is a crazy verse tucked in here. And this is not a verse that is a command for Christians to run around rebuking the devil and demons. That's not what this verse is about. And we're going to look at that as weeks go on. This is a verse that's dealing with the fact that even Michael didn't pronounce judgment on Satan. He left it to the Lord. Yet, he battles, contends with, and disputes and battles with the devil over the body of Moses. Now, if we think back to Deuteronomy 34, we see that Moses dies, and nobody knows where he's buried. And the best that I can understand from my reading is that Moses' body could have been used as a relic for worship, as an idol, and he was not given back to the people. And what would Satan want? The devil would want absolutely destroy the faith of people before they hit the promised land. And one great way to do that would be give them an idol and a martyr and all this, you know, just to mix everything up. And here we see Michael contending with Satan over the body of Moses. It's about all we know, but it's an exciting thing. There's a lot of theology packed into that little verse there in Jude about not only about the spiritual realm, what we're supposed to do as humans dealing with this enemy, but also how this could have happened behind the curtains of heaven in the spiritual realm, Michael and Satan disputing and battling over Moses' body. Very exciting stuff. So we literally only have a handful of verses about archangels with Michael and Gabriel, just a few. And one thing we can be sure about, absolutely be sure to know about archangels and cherubim and seraphim, is that we don't really have a clue what these guys are or what they're about. I mean, we just have this sliver of who they are. And that sliver that we see should be really exciting and should be this faith-building, exciting thing to know that these guys are out there and that God has created them and all that they've done. And we'll have to wait till glory to know truly what they're like. In your notes, I put several passages to list. I'm going to run through these quickly. The point of these are angels doing other things. Matthew 4, angels ministering to Jesus in the desert. Matthew 24, Jesus tells of when he returns in power and glory, and the angels, at the trumpet call, the angels will gather his elect. Matthew 28, stone rolls back, and the angel sits on the stone. We saw that one earlier. Luke 2, when Jesus is born, lying in the manger, angels appear to the shepherds, and the sky opens up, and they sing, and they celebrate the coming of the king. Luke 15, Jesus tells us that when one sinner repents, angels rejoice. Luke 22, when Jesus is praying in the garden before his arrest, an angel comes to comfort him. Acts 1, Jesus ascends to heaven, and the disciples just stand there staring up at the sky, and angels appear beside them to give them a message and to explain to them what's going on. Acts 5 and 12, we see angels busting apostles out of jail so they can preach the gospel. We're seeing in Acts 8 that Philip is guided to the Ethiopian eunuch again for the sake of the gospel. And, of course, Revelation, where 75 times in 22 chapters angels are mentioned. We've got a lot of activity. There's so much in there. There's so much to study. Nothing we can do in an hour. But to conclude, do you recognize a theme in all this? If you had to categorize the work and the purpose of the angels around the theme that we've seen, what would it be? They are centered, the angels are centered around Jesus Christ and his work of redemption for sinners. Everywhere you go, the angels are praising the Lord and they're doing the Lord's work. And we see angels, even in the prophetic visions, the angels are praising the Lord, praising Christ. Angels are always involved in worship at the throne. And although angels are fantastic and they're mind-boggling and they should be something that really excites us to study about, they are subservient to and worship one who is far, far superior to them. Angels are about Christ. That's what their purpose is. They don't wander around aimlessly or independently doing their own thing. They're laser focused on the glory of Christ and making that clear. By studying angels, we have one takeaway, and that is that they point to Christ over and over and over again. They magnify the glory of Christ, even in their own fantastic nature, points to the creative power of our God. They magnify the glory of Christ. And angels serve as the messengers in God's plan for redeeming his people. They're a tool to bring the message of redemption. So week after week in this series on angels and demons and the devil and spiritual warfare, everything that we're going to look at over the next many weeks, the entire series, every single class is about one person. And it has to be. It's always, always about Jesus Christ, no matter what. When we look at the angels and we apply that filter of Scripture onto what we understand as angels, what comes out as a clear signal is that these guys worship and praise and do the work of the Lord for his plan of redemption. So each week we're going to see how all of these things continue over and over and over again to point to Christ, who has already fought our battle and won the war for us. So as we look at these guys in great amazement, that points us to the ones that the angels worship, the one the angels serve, and the one who is far greater than the angels, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in your word you have given us things that are so hard to understand, that our human minds are incapable of really grasping what it is that we're studying today. Father, open our eyes to the reality that there is so much more that we have never even begin to think about. Give us a view of your Son because of who the angels are, because of what the angels do. Lord, give us a vision of Christ that is even more grand and more majestic and much bigger than it was before we got here. So Lord, continue to work through us and in our hearts to build us up, to prepare us every day for battle against the enemy, understanding one piece at a time of who they are and how we stand firm in the face of it all, Lord. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.